Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn to the book of James today, chapter 1. The New Testament book of James, chapter 1. And we're in a series that we started a couple of months ago called I Believe in God, But... And we're talking about a lot of the phrases that people have that they throw up to push back against Christianity. I believe in God, but, you know, I have a lot of questions about all this. I believe in God, but I don't think I need to go to church. I believe in God, but I've made mistakes. I believe in God, but I can't forgive people. One of my favorites is I believe in God, but I'm not religious. This week, it's, I believe in God, but there is hypocrisy in the church. And for that, we're in James chapter 1. There's a famous story of a young Mahatma Gandhi who, in his early adulthood, decided that he was trying to figure out what he was going to be. And so he went and he stayed with a Christian couple. And he wanted to learn what it was to be a Christian, and so he went with this couple for several months, and at the end of that time, he determined he would never be a Christian for the rest of his life. The reason was that the people he stayed with looked no different than anyone else, and so Gandhi concluded that one of two things must be true. Either they are model believers, and their faith has no real power to change their life, or, he said, they don't practice what they preach, and if that's the case, I don't want to be part of that anyway. Whatever it was, Gandhi walked away from it and became a monk. In 2008, there was a survey done that showed that 72% of the people who do not currently go to church say it is because the church is filled with hypocrisy. In 2017, a Lifeway research study said that hypocrisy was the number one reason people left a church. In 2024, that same group updated that survey and they said, look, a quarter of all the people who did leave the church say it was because of a hypocritical failure of the pastor. And certainly there have been some of those over the years. Barna, another group who studies churches and trends in America, says that a third of millennials have developed an anti-church attitude because of perceived hypocrisy. And 85% of people who rejected Christianity did so for that very reason. It seems that many people would agree with the statement, I believe in God, but there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church. And what do they mean when they say that? Well, some examples given are the fact that history is filled with church people doing bad things. And they bring up how throughout the Middle Ages, the church would regularly burn people at the stake that they determined were witches or heretics. They talk about the Crusades. They talk about the mistreatment of black people and other minorities and the KKK and the oppression of women and the abuse of clergy and the hatred of certain members in the community or bombing of clinics around the world. And then they'll point to the fact that divorce is the same in the church as it is in the rest of the world. Domestic violence is the same in the church as it is everywhere else. The use of pornography is the same. Drinking is the same. Drug use is the same. Gossip is the same. You know, the only statistical area where believers were less than unbelievers that I could find, you know what it was? Recycling. It turns out 68% of Christians recycle compared to 79% of non-Christians who recycle. None of that even touches on the issue of worship, where churches have done everything they can to not look like the church, going so far as painting everything black and amping up the volume so you can't hear, refusing to call worship worship and instead moving into more appealing terms of experiences or gatherings or events, where sanctuaries have become auditoriums or worship centers or seating areas, where worship music has been turned into concerts, all of it designed to overwhelm the senses with lights and sound and special effects. And so people look at all of that and they say, well, what's the point? Why bother with Christianity or the church if there's no difference between it and the rest of the world? I mean, the marriages aren't any different. The bad habits are the same. The leaders can't be trusted. The gossip about prayer requests is there. Worship services look like our rock concerts, they'll say. So what's the point? And with that, many people say, I believe in God, but there's hypocrisy in the church. So what do we do about that perception of us? And I include myself in all of this. Understand, I'm no different. Because whether we agree or not, whether we like it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, the fact remains that people will judge Jesus by what they see in us. Paul says it himself in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors of Christ, he declares. And so what do we do about that perception of hypocrisy in the church? Well, the answer is simple. The way that we fight the appearance of hypocrisy is with adherence to integrity. In Proverbs chapter 11, it says, the integrity of the upright will guide them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, have a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Jesus will be put to shame. And of course, it doesn't get much simpler than when Jesus declared, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. So this morning, I want to look at four areas of Christian integrity that we see here in the book of James. And the first we'll look at is prayer. What do we mean by praying with integrity? Well, he's going to explain that. Second, there's integrity in our practice. How do we live a life consistent with our faith? Third, the product that comes out of all of that. And finally, the proof of a life lived well. But we begin with integrity in prayer, and for that, we're in James chapter 1, and we begin in the second verse, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, your version may say something like, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. If it says that, it's exactly the same thing, but you get the point. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Whether we call it a trial or a struggle or a hardship, my guess is everyone here knows exactly what that means because we've all been there ourselves. Every one of us has faced something that was bigger than us and we didn't know what to do about it. It could be a marriage problem. It could be an addiction. It could be struggles with money and finances. Maybe the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job. Could be a diagnosis from a doctor or legal trouble or some unexpected crisis. Whatever it was bigger than you and it was scary because you didn't know how to handle it. And my guess is you might have prayed to God a prayer that sounded something like, Lord, I need your help. I need you to fix this. I need you to send money. I need you to heal the damage. I need you to heal the body. I need you to do a miracle. I need you to resolve the problem. Lord, get me out of this jam. I promise, Lord, if I don't get a ticket right now, I'll never speed again. I've prayed that prayer. And I got the ticket. So I said, all right, I guess I can speed again. I'm just kidding. But we've all been there. We know what that is. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, you don't know what to do when in a situation you've never been in. He says, when you lack wisdom, pray. Lord, I need you to help me. Lord, I need you to show me the answer. Point me in the right direction. Silence the noise and reveal the truth. But then notice the qualification that he gives with the prayer in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. When you pray, Is it like that? Is it in faith with no doubting? Does your prayer sound like the prayer of the woman who lived in an apartment complex? She lost her job recently and she was a single mother. So she prayed every single day as loud as she could. Lord, please provide for our needs and send groceries. I can't buy them myself. I don't have a job. The kids are hungry. Lord, please, I need groceries. Well, the neighbor under her was an unbeliever and became pretty agitated at this constant prayer that was so loud he could hear it through the floor. And he'd pound on the ceiling and he came up to the door and he'd tell her, you need to stop. You need to knock it off. No one believes this stuff. You're annoying me. You're waking me up. Just cut it out. So she'd pray louder and longer. Lord, I need you to send groceries. Well, one day the man decides, you know what? I'm going to go to the store. And he does. And he buys a whole sack of groceries and he takes it to the woman. And he says, now, fine, you have the groceries. God didn't answer your prayer. I answered your prayer. I hope this proves it. But either way, you can stop and I can sleep in peace. The woman prayed one final prayer in front of that man and said, Lord, I knew you'd provide. I never knew you'd make the devil pay for it. Is our prayer like that? Lord, I knew you'd provide. Do we pray like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who just died? And before Jesus brought him back, he prayed the prayer, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. Do we pray like that? Do we pray like the centurion that went to Jesus about his servant and said, look, just say the word. And I know there's so much power in your promise, you don't even have to go. Just say the word and he'll be healed. That's what James is talking about. Let us ask in faith with no doubting. And see, it's this idea that we give something to God and we don't take it back. How many times do we pray to the Lord, Lord, help calm my nerves. Lord, I'm so nervous about this appointment. No, Lord, I need you to provide for our needs, and I'm giving you this. But then a few hours later, we're worried about it over again. It's almost as if we've taken it back. And so he says, don't do that. Pray in faith with no doubting. Give God your worry. Give him your anxiety. Give him your confession. Give him your shame and leave it with him. Notice it says in verse 6, let him ask in faith. With no doubting. And he goes on to say, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What he's describing is the difference between a person praying a prayer of integrity and praying a prayer of hypocrisy. You see, the first person prays and gives something to God. He leaves it with him. The next person prays, but then he takes it back. You see, the first person says, God, you can handle this. The second person says, you know, I don't think God's going to do anything about it. The first person prays because he trusts God's provision, but the second person prays just so he can check off the box to say that he did it without ever expecting it will actually help. He's controlled entirely by his circumstance. He's driven and tossed by the wind. You see, the first person's immovable in his trust of Jesus, but the second person is like a wave of the sea. In other words, he prays, but he doesn't mean it. He says, I trust God until something happens. I'm going to believe in the Lord until it doesn't work out the way I expected. I'm going to let God control my life until I want to do something different. And understand, people will see the difference in this as well. When you give something to God and you leave it there, that's a powerful witness to everyone around you. And people will notice. Unbelievers will look at you and they're going to wonder, why is it you're not falling apart? I mean, how is it that you're not panicking at everything that's going on? Don't you watch the news? Aren't you paying attention? Why aren't you losing control? I mean, don't you know that nuclear war is like one button away? Don't you know that it can happen at any minute? Don't you know the environment is polluted and global warming is happening and the economy is crashing and there's a pandemic and division in politics? And don't you know there's a meteor coming? And don't you know that disease is terminal? Don't you know the odds of that surgery? How is it that you're not falling apart. You know, Paul explained it in Philippians. He said, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, it's obvious. And people sit up and they take notice. And so here James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Verse 6, but ask in faith with no doubting. So we have integrity of prayer. Second, we have integrity of practice. In other words, how we live our life. Notice he says, if you fast forward to verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, it's one thing to know what Jesus said. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's one thing to believe it's all correct. Even later in the book, James will say you believe in God, wonderful. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They at least have the common sense to believe and be afraid. It's one thing to say we believe that it's right. It's quite another to put it into practice. In other words, how we live our lives says a lot about the degree of our faith. I was reading this past week about one of the most famous ships in all the history, and it's the Queen Mary from Great Britain. It was christened, I think, in 1936. When it went into service, it was the biggest ship in the world, and it was one of those dreamliners, you know, like the Titanic with the smokestacks and the big long body and that kind of thing. It was in service for more than 40 years. Hundreds of thousands of people were on the Queen Mary during its time. But at the end of its service life, it was retired and actually docked in California, where it was converted into a hotel and a museum and a restaurant and that kind of thing. Well, during the work of converting this boat into an attraction, they decided they were going to freshen it all up with new paint and fix things that were broken. And the first thing they needed to do was take the smokestacks off of the boat. So they got the crane, they undid the bolts, they lifted the thing up, they swung the smokestacks over to the dock, they set it down, and the whole thing crumbled like a tin can. It turns out that although those smokestacks were made of inch-thick steel when that ship was built, over the years it had all rusted away, and the only thing left was that thin skin of paint holding it all together. Or you can consider the story of the Sunday school teacher, a very pious man who thought he was better than everyone else, stood up in front of the children he was teaching one day and said, "Do you know why everyone thinks and says that I am a Christian?" Well, you know, kids, they just say the first thing that comes to mind. And one of them pops up and says, "I think it's because they don't know you very well." You know, Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees. He said they're whitewashed tombs. They've got great paint on the outside. They look the part, but underneath, they're dead, they're empty. If you knew who they were, you wouldn't say they were great. That is one of the most frequent accusations unbelievers have toward the church, is that we, including me, don't practice what we preach all the time. That we say one thing, we do another. And they'll talk about it, and they'll point out, well, you know, they talk about giving to the poor, but then they build these extravagant multi-million-dollar complexes, and the pastors live in mansions with private jets and $50,000 shoes and all these book deals and everything else. They'll say how the church talks about how important it is to go to church and read your Bible and work and serve and be generous, but then throughout the rest of the week, they're no different than anyone. They'll talk about the less fortunate, but then they have potlucks where they eat and eat and eat for hours and hours and hours. You see, when our practice doesn't match our preaching, the message is more confusing and the gospel is less convincing. It's kind of like the time the politician was reacting to something his colleague had said in Congress. I don't know who said this, but it's a true quote. And he said, "Never before have I heard such ill-formed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that uttered by the distinguished gentleman from Ohio." Is our practice filled with integrity? Do our words match our living? If somebody followed you for a whole day, what would they see? What would they notice about your language and your driving and your marriage? What would they see in your internet browser? If they could look at your bank statement, where's the money going? If they talked to your neighbors, what would they learn about your weekends? What about your boss? What would they say about a work ethic? What would the person at the checkout counter in the grocery store say? What about the customer service representative on the phone? What would they say? Would they say, "Oh, you know, I talked to them and they were just such a pleasure to talk to"? Or would they say, "You know, they called me words even I've never heard before"? I love the way my father-in-law deals with customer service people, or telemarketers, I should clarify, that call him. He starts by inviting them to church, and he doesn't let up. I mean, he goes and goes. Eventually, they hang up on him because they just want to get out of the call. When I was a cop, we would do background checks on applicants. It's amazing what you can learn in one of those. They're much more thorough than I think most people understand, because they will talk to everybody. They'll find out everybody. They'll find an address that you say, "I used to live on this street." You know what they'll do? They'll go to that address and talk to the neighbors that you never even brought up, just to see if they remember you. It's amazing what you can learn about somebody when you look into their life like that, to see what the second grade teacher is going to say, or the neighbor's going to say, or the person who's at the gas station is going to say. And so James says it here in verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty," which is the law of grace and love that we're called to live under as followers of Jesus, "and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer," in other words, you don't just hear it and it goes right out of your head, "but rather you do it, this one will be blessed in what he does." So we have integrity in prayer, we have integrity in practice. Third, we have integrity in the product, what we produce by living this way. Notice he says in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The way I like to look at it is this way: our private integrity will manifest as our public activity. The way you live your private life, good, bad, or indifferent, will influence how you live your public life. If we live a life that's selfish and entitled with a victim mentality, that's gonna affect everything. It'll change our generosity, it'll change our service attitude, it'll change how we treat people. But if we live a life consistent with what the Bible teaches and what Jesus calls us to, as James says, looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in that, if we look at people as image bearers of the very same God that created us, and look at people as those in need of grace, just like we are, if I look at the blessings as opportunities to help others who are less fortunate, I love how Paul says it in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, so work out your faith with fear and trembling." The idea is that whatever God is doing in you should be brought out by you and used in service for other people. And so James says here in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit," or literally to serve, to meet the needs of orphans and widows, the most vulnerable, the neediest people in the society, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Our public activity comes as a result of our private integrity. If our faith is real, if we're practicing what we preach, if it's not just a skin of paint on top of a rusted out part, then this is the product that will come as a result. Treating others with love and compassion the way we have been treated, and living our lives in a way that reflects the values of our faith. And so we have integrity in prayer. We pray with the faith and the trust that God can and will move. We have integrity of practice. We're doers of the word and not hearers only. Third, there's integrity in the product. The manifestation of our integrity becomes our public activity. We live out the very things that we're saying. And finally, there is proof of all of this that we can expect. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" It's the age-old adage that actions speak louder than words, which brings us back to the question I had at the beginning. If people looked at our lives, what would they see? If people looked into our marriage, what would they see? If people asked your dog the way that you acted at home when no one was around, what would the dog say? I had a pastor tell me one time that the greatest victories in faith are won in the private places of life. When no one's around and it's just you and the computer. When no one's there and it's just you and the bottle. When no one's there and it's just you and this decision. When there's no risk of getting caught by anybody. It's just you and the schemes of the devil designed to ensnare you. What decisions do we make? One verse earlier, James said, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so then here in verse 18, he says, "So I will show you my faith by my works." When people look at how we live, what are they going to see? Because like it or not, we are ambassadors of Christ, and people will decide what they believe about God and Christianity and the church by what they see in us. And believe me, they are watching, and they are paying attention. So let's give them something to see. "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: public activity as a result of private integrity, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Father, as we think of these things and we consider these words, Lord, I read these and it points right back to me because, Lord, I know that I don't do this well and I need to grow. And Lord, I know that there's so many areas where I fall short, so many times where I could do better. I'm not the best person with the salesman on the phone. I'm not the best person when I get caught in traffic. I'm at my worst when I'm impatient. Father, there are times where people could look at me and they could say, "I believe in you," but there's hypocrisy in the church that I'm looking at someone doing it. Lord, that's me. And so I pray, Lord, for me and for anybody else praying the same thing, would you work on me? Would you fill me with your spirit? Would you continue to mold me and create me and develop me into the person that you've called me to be? Because I want to represent you well. I want people to look at my life, and I want people to look into my home, and I want people to look at the private areas of me and say, you know, there's something different there. What is it? And I want that opportunity to share. It's because of the grace of a God who loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that God who has changed me and is changing me, that he's available to anybody who would reach out to him. Maybe right now you're thinking, "I've never reached out. I've never intentionally surrendered my life. I grew up in church. I've been a few times, but I just can't remember a time where I said, okay, today is the day. This is my decision day. And I'm going to surrender my life to the Lord right now because I want to live in a way that represents my Creator well." If that's you, if you're praying that prayer, if you're thinking those things, I invite you to surrender yourself to the Lord. To say, "Lord, just occupy me, save me. I'm sorry, I'm a sinner, and I need your grace. as much as anyone else. If that's you and you're praying those things, and the Lord is taking control of your life right now, welcome to the process. As Paul said, I'm not perfect, but I press on. None of us has attained. None of us is there. All of us will fall short. And yet we serve a God who will continue to work in us. And so, Lord, I pray for that person right now, that you would receive them, you'd fill them and minister to them, and for all of us, Lord, that you would continue to work in us. Father, would you bless this time of communion as we take these elements, as we remember what it is that Jesus did for us on the cross. We give all of these things to you in his name. Amen.